Would turn now to the book of 1 Peter and to our sermon text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Continue to work our way through the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and remember that this is God's word. Peter writes this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." The word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer, and let's seek his wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you will give us faith to receive your word and wisdom to understand it. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Convict us of sin and grant us repentance, and give us faith in Jesus Christ, faith that follows you and walks with you according to the ways of your word. For we ask for this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Have you or anybody you know over the past few years had any thoughts at all about how Christians should relate to the government? Or is it just me? This is a subject that we've all been forced to think about. Some of us have probably always been interested in this question about how Christians relate to the government. But world events and the responses of governments and the church have forced us to think about this question. And whether you've thought about it a lot or only a little bit, I imagine that all of you have thought in some way recently about how Christians relate to the government. And Peter tells us here, he gives very clear instruction to us, and we need to pay attention because he writes God's instructions authoritatively under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter is not expressing his own personal political opinions here. He is writing the Word of God, and what he says here is what God says to us. To be clear, what Peter says here and the instructions that he gives will not answer all of our questions. He will not solve every debate or disagreement. And at least in certain cases, that's okay. But he will give us clear commands, instructions, and principles that if we apply them will help us to engage with the question about how Christians relate to the government as Christians, first and foremost. Not as Americans or Canadians, not just as conservatives or liberals or libertarians, not as Republicans or Democrats or independents or any other affiliation, but so that we can engage with this question as Christians, and most importantly, as Christians first and foremost. And so Peter won't answer all of our questions. He won't solve every disagreement, but he will leave us with some very specific applications that I want us to live out in our particular places and callings today. I want you to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and honor civil leaders as you are subject to them. And we need to hear those commands from Peter, because that is not our default way of relating to the world, is it? We need to hear what Peter says. I know that I need to hear this. One of the disadvantages of being unaffiliated with either of the two major political parties in our country is that it is easy for me to disobey God and dishonor civil authorities no matter who's in office. I need to hear this. We all need to hear this. This is not how we are inclined to relate to the world. And as Christians, we need to put off the speech and habits of partisan politics and honor our civil leaders and be subject to them. And so Peter's point in this passage, my point in this sermon, is to be subject to your civil authorities and do good as free people, yet God's servants. That's the big idea that Peter wants us to see, to be subject to our leaders. That's what we'll build off of, dig deeper into, and get specific about as we think about how this passage applies to us. But we need to remember that we are to be subject as free people, as people who have been freed in Christ through the gospel to live as God's servants in the world. And so, Peter's instructions about how to live as Christians in this part of the letter, we need to remember that they all flow from the fact that God's grace has been given to us as we come to Christ, like he described back in verse 4. And as we continually come to Christ in faith and repentance. So if we're going to be subject, we have to remember that we are to be subject as free people, as God's servants, as those who are servants, subject to a higher authority. So with that in mind, we'll consider this passage today in three parts. First, we'll look at to whom you're subject. And then second, we'll look at why you are subject. And third, we'll consider how you are subject. So first, to whom you are subject. And we should notice that at both the beginning and the end of this passage, Peter begins by painting with a pretty broad brushstroke that then gets more specific. He begins in verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And he gets more specific at the end of that verse and in verse 14, "whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him." Be subject, though, to every human institution, he says. Some would even translate it, I think, overly literally, to every human creation. But certainly, that's a broad statement that encompasses more than just the institution of civil government. Peter gives some broad instructions here, both at the beginning and at the end of the passage. But while he does give broad instructions about how we relate to everyone within civil society, he does specifically address how Christians relate to their government here. And his specific command is to be subject, and not simply to institutions in the abstract, but to specific people serving in those institutions. He says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And to highlight what Peter means, what is required of us from this command, let's think a little bit about what Peter did not say here. He did not say, be subject to every human institution, whether the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, unless they aren't Christians. He didn't say to be subject unless you disagree with them about their policies. He didn't even say, be subject unless they are making bad decisions or failing at their calling to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. He said to be subject to them. Now, to be clear, once again, Peter is not intending to address every possible situation or scenario where Christians will find themselves living. We know that we must never obey any command from anyone, the government included, that would cause us to sin. Peter certainly affirms that when he reminds us that we are to do good and to live as free people and servants of God. We don't obey every command. We aren't subject when doing so would cause us to sin. But we have to admit, it's not easy to know when that is. It's not easy to know how what Peter says here applies in every situation and place. And I'm happy to have charitable, even if spirited, discussion about this passage and others and what kind of exceptions to this the Bible envisions and how this passage and others may apply in specific difficult settings. We know that applying the Bible in concrete situations, it requires wisdom. It can be quite difficult and even unclear at times. But I do think that the fact that we often want to immediately move from this command to the exceptions and exemptions, the fact that that's the case, it ought to give us pause and probably convict us that we are not very inclined to keep this commandment. We need to be honest about what the gospel teaches us about ourselves. We're not inclined to keep any of God's commands apart from his grace, and this one is no exception. We need to be convicted by God's word, and if we're going to actually keep these commandments, our hearts are going to need some convincing, too, as God works in us and on us by his grace. So let's move on to our second part, why you are subject, and look at some of the reasons that Peter tells us to be subject to. We don't want to miss right away, in the very first verse, that Peter tells us that this is for the Lord's sake. This is part of how we live as Christians in the world, as those who are now, like Peter said, a holy nation, who are God's people, who are people who have been called out of darkness and have now received mercy from the Lord. We don't want to miss that, but we also don't want to miss the fact that Peter reminds us that God has a positive purpose for government. He says in verse 14 that there is a purpose. Those sent by the emperor and those under the emperor are supposed to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Even in a political environment as authoritarian as the ancient Roman Empire, there is the expectation that those sent by the emperor are supposed to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And that's good. Government has a purpose. Whatever subsequent debate we can have about what that purpose ought to mean and look like as it's actually applied and put into action. I mean, imagine living in a world of absolute anarchy without any human institution to exercise authority or enforce the demands of justice. A lawless world is a terrifying world. That is not the kind of world that any of us would want to live in. Peter tells us the government has a purpose. It's supposed to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. But Peter's also not naive. He's aware that this is not always the case. After all, he's writing to those that he describes as exiles in the world. He just addressed the fact in the preceding verses that the unbelieving world speaks against them as evildoers. He will go on in his letter to talk about suffering for the sake of righteousness. He will specifically tell them not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon them. He tells them to prepare for suffering in the world. And he himself will be martyred just a few years into the future under the same government that here he commands these Christians to be subject to. Peter's not naive. Peter knows that governments don't always do this, and because of that, he reminds us that God doesn't just have a purpose for government here. God also has a purpose for you, for us. He says in verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Like we saw last week from verse 12, as we'll see again later on in the letter, Peter is primarily concerned that these Christians do good in a society that opposes them. He is far more concerned with how these Christians conduct themselves than he is about how the world is conducting itself. In a world that speaks against and opposes Christians, many in that day were probably saying that Christians were some kind of social revolutionaries because they didn't participate in the emperor worship that was demanded by certain civic activities. Again, a clear example of Christians not being subject where doing so would cause them to sin. But in that kind of hostile world, Peter says that we are to do good and silence the ignorant foolishness of those who would speak against the Christians as evildoers. He says that we're to live in such a way that the good that we do is obvious, that the claims made against Christians as wrongdoers, as social revolutionaries, would ring hollow. That's what Peter's after. And so to do that, to live in that way, let's move on now to our third and final part, how you are subject, to think about both what Peter specifically says and some of the ways that this can and ought to apply to our life. Very importantly, Peter tells us in verse 16 to live as people who are free. To our 21st century American ears, much more accustomed to thinking about freedom from than freedom to, we might be tempted to respond to Peter by saying, "Hold on, Peter, this doesn't sound like freedom." But he has in mind a much richer and more enduring kind of freedom, the freedom that is yours in Christ through the gospel. In Christ, you are freed from the condemnation that you deserve because of your sin. That means you can be free from the fear of death because God has forgiven you and now accepts you because he loves you. Think about the power of that. That means, as you go about your business in this world, you do not need to be afraid of even the most evil and destructive governments and the very worst that they can do to you. The worst imaginable suffering for the Christian will always give way to the greatest glory, an eternal weight of glory beyond in comparison, such that Paul, who suffered terribly, can call all of his afflictions this light and momentary affliction. You are free in Christ through the gospel, free from condemnation, and you can be free from fear, free from the fear of death. And you're also free from the power of sin to control you. You really can live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You're free to serve God in the world. Not only are you free to serve God in the world, but you're actually empowered to God to serve God through the gospel, by his grace, and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You can serve God in the world. We can live in the way that Peter calls us to here. And think about what living in this way, living in the way that Peter calls us to, living as those who do good, as free people serving God, what it might do for our witness, just as it applies to how we relate to one another in this world. I mean, imagine a society where Christians honor and exercise authority in a wise and proper way. At a minimum, a world where in Christian homes, parents love and nurture and provide for and train their children, and children learn to obey and honor their parents. Think about what it would look like if Christians were the very best neighbors. If we were known as people who love people, who love and protect every precious human life and promote true human flourishing for every single person. Imagine if we modeled strong marriages of mutual love and were people of all purity, such that sexual immorality wasn't even named among us, as is proper among saints, like Paul said. Imagine if we protected and promoted the right to private property in order to encourage abundant generosity so that among us there was nobody in need. We lived as people who were honest and told the truth, as people who were content with all that we have in every circumstance. And if, most importantly, if we showed love to all people by offering and extending real grace, real forgiveness for all the ways that we fail and fall short of our ideals and God's commands. If we extended to one another and to the world a grace that moves us to deeper gratitude and further growth. Think about what that would look like in action. The kind of better, stronger communities that we could build in the world, even in the midst of a hostile world. I think that if our churches and neighborhoods looked like that, it would be a lot harder for the world to call us evildoers. The freedom that is ours in Christ, it's both a freedom from and a freedom to. It must not ever be a cover-up for evil, Peter says. And so we live as free people, but we live as servants of God. People who do good, not as wrongdoers. And that's ultimately how we are to be subject. You are subject to the government as a servant of God, as someone who is ultimately subject to a much higher power than any that exists in this world, but a higher power that does not exempt you from being subject to the lower powers that he has ordained. We do have to remember that God is the one who ordained our civil authorities, not just in the abstract, but the particular ones who are over us. And he is the one who rules over them all. Like we read earlier from Paul, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He rules over them all, and he even uses them to accomplish his purposes in the world. Proverbs even reminds us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord is powerful enough to change the hearts of the rulers of the nations? Do you pray like that? I don't know why, given that reality, the Lord so often hardens the hearts of the rulers of the nations. The Bible doesn't always give us a reason, though I think that we have hints in Scripture that it's likely to emphasize in the world that Christianity really is a religion for the weak, for the powerless, and not for the strong and powerful. Being spiritually powerless is a prerequisite of faith. I don't know why so many of the leaders of the nations harden their hearts before God, but here's what I can tell you with certainty, that God rules over them all, and his purposes are good. And the proof of that is that God himself, in the person of his Son, came down from heaven, he was made man, and he became subject to human institutions, to the emperor and governors as sent by him, who persecuted him from the very beginning of his life to the end of his life here on earth. Jesus Christ was crucified under the government that Peter tells these Christians to be subject to. And all of this was according to God's plan to save you and free you from your sins by having Jesus take them from you and turn away God's wrath by dying in your place to satisfy the demands of God's justice. And now raised from the dead, he has been declared and appointed Son of God in power, and he rules from heaven over a far better kingdom where your citizenship is, where he rules over all of the nations as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, he will return in glory, riding on a white horse to judge and strike down all of the nations and to bring you into his eternal kingdom. Let me read to you from Revelation 19. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is your Savior. That is the King you serve. That is what you are waiting for in this world. And so as we close, as we think about how this specifically applies to us, it is my pastoral plea to you to think so much more about who is on the white horse than who is in the White House. It is my plea to you to live as those whose citizenship is in heaven, as those who are awaiting your Savior to return from heaven, to live by faith in this world, to live like the Old Testament saints who, according to the book of Hebrews, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and who desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. We said it last week, and we referenced this quote in a different sermon a few weeks earlier, but Christians who live like that, they will change the world, even when the world wants to put them to death. Like C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. And he diagnoses the problem of our age exactly when he concludes, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." It's only by living as a citizen of heaven that you will be truly set free to love your neighbors, to love your fellow citizens in the common realm of this world, and to seek to do good for the common good. Like the Old Testament exiles, we New Testament exiles, we are called to build houses in Babylon, to plant gardens that bear fruit, to be fruitful and multiply. God says to us, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." It's only through the gospel that we can do that, by living as Christians, by living the way that the Lord calls us to live in his word, by living in the way that Peter calls us to live here in this passage. It's only through the gospel that we can do good in the world and bear witness to that better country as we build foretastes of it here on the earth. So let me conclude with the specific applications that Peter gives to us. Honor everybody. Recognize and respect the dignity of all people in this world. Love the brotherhood. Love your fellow Christians. Love that better kingdom that really is present now here on earth in the church. And fear God. Obey the civil authorities precisely because you fear God, because you live as his servant. And then honor your civil rulers. Pray for them. Speak well of them wherever possible. And we can do that because we know that we don't have to hold them to account. God will. He will come again to judge the world in righteousness and to establish justice. We have great rights and privileges, great opportunities to do good in the world because of those rights and privileges, but we need to recognize and remember that we will never rid the world of evil and usher in the kingdom of God by trying to hold our leaders to account. What is right and good will not always win at the ballot box, but it will win at the last battle. I can promise you that. That after the final trumpet blows, loud voices in heaven will say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And then, 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they will fall on their faces and worship God, and they will say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Let that be your confidence as you live as servants of God, as you fear him in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you will have mercy upon us, your people, as we live in this present evil age. And we pray that you will have mercy upon those who are in authority over us. Help us to honor them, to honor all people, but above all, help us to love one another and to fear you, to live for your glory, and to live in confident hope for the life of the world to come. For we pray for this all in Jesus' name. Amen.